You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Good afternoon. Barely afternoon, huh? The text for today is Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 34. You may be seated. Unless you want to stand for it, that's fine too. This is a parable, again, like we talked about yesterday. This one, more than one verse. You got off lucky. This is one verse of scripture yesterday. A couple more today. Text reads, "Then Peter came up and said to him," Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wishes to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servants fell down, and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused, and he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt." This is the gospel of the Lord. My father's been a pastor in the same church for over 30 years. It's the church that I went to as a young adult. And he does this thing he discovered early on in ministry where he preaches on unforgiveness once a year. So it's not the same sermon, but he addresses unforgiveness and bitterness and offense. And he does this every year because this is what he calls, after 30 plus years of ministry, the bait of Satan. That's what he calls it. Unforgiveness, offense, the bait of Satan. It is the the thing that we are most susceptible to in his mind. And there was a man that went to my dad's church for a very long time. And I mean, I was only a teenager, and I knew that this was my father's pet peeve. He just could not tolerate unforgiveness within the church, people being upset with each other and not forgiving one another. And a man came to my house, and I was in the kitchen making a peanut butter and jelly sandwich very slowly. And I listened as this man was telling my father about how his boss had passed him by for a promotion and had promoted someone else that had less experience, and he was saying how much he hated his boss, and he loathed him, he didn't know what to do, and I thought to myself, I don't understand why you don't know who you're talking to right now. This is going to go horribly for you. This is not the person to come and talk terribly about other people to. He hates this sort of thing. And my dad listened and listened and listened, and then at the end, he made this statement. He says, "Mike, you have taken the bait of Satan. I can smell it on your breath," which was one of the most harsh words of law that I've ever heard in a living room. But this is the question: is that how much do we have to forgive, and do we have to forgive everything? And many of the rabbis in Jesus' day taught that you had to forgive someone three times. Sort of three strikes and you're out. Okay, so I'll forgive you three times. Fourth, you're done. And Peter had been hanging out with Jesus for a while now, and he seemed to understand that Jesus was quite a bit more gracious than the religious leaders. So he presented an option to Jesus that seemed generous. He presented the option of more than double of what was commonly required, 7 times. Perhaps Jesus would give him a pat on the back and say, "You're starting to understand the kingdom of God now, Peter. It is, in fact, 7 times. It's a good biblical number. 7 times is how much you must forgive someone." But that's not even close to how extravagantly Jesus views forgiveness. 77 times is just a clever way of saying forgiveness has no limits. It keeps going and going. He tells this story to illustrate that we neither understand the enormity of God's forgiveness nor the danger of our unforgiveness. Now, I'm sure you've heard, if you spent any time in church, how enormous this man's debt is. It's something absurd. It's something that no one could ever hope to repay. It's so absurd that it's even to imagine how you could get in such debt. This is the point that Jesus is making. It's not only a debt that's impossible to repay, but I don't even know how someone could possibly be in this much debt. It's purposely absurd. And it makes the man's plea, "Have patience with me and I will repay you everything," utterly preposterous. No amount of patience is going to work here. He will never be able to repay this debt. No amount of patience on the king's part is going to get this debt paid. The patience of God is well documented in the pages of Scripture. Over and over again, God is described as being slow to anger, or in the Hebrew, long of nose. This is what it means, that he will tarry a long time before he gets upset. That's a very good thing, and humanity has given God no shortage of things to be angry about. Like this man, though, we believe that if we are given enough time, we can work our way out of the situation we put ourselves in and back into the good graces of God. But this is not how this works. We do not need God to be patient. We do not need more time. We need mercy. This doesn't stop us from making similar pleas as this man. The patience of God is something that we tend to try to convince him to employ in the midst of our promises to make everything right. A flood of pity washes over the heart of God. And pity is the right word. Sinners making promises to God that they could never hope to keep is pitiable. It's the divine pity of God that produces mercy we weren't asking for. Right in the middle of begging for more time to make everything right, we hear that all is forgiven. God is good at interrupting our ridiculous appeal with words of absolution and sending us on our way. We are free, but like this man in this parable, we are not good at it. It's easy to understand the anger of the fellow servants when this guy who was forgiven an impossible debt went out and grabbed their friend by the throat and demanded that he pay back a much smaller debt. What kind of person does that? How could you so quickly forget the surprise absolution that you just received? Perhaps this man believed forgiveness from the king is different. The king has so much, and we have so little. We cannot afford to let debts go unpaid the way he can. Or maybe his line of thought was, "Of course I cannot pay such a massive debt, but this smaller debt is reasonable, and it ought to be paid. If this was all I owed, I would have paid it." Whatever is going through his heart at this moment, it is certain that the recent terror of being condemned, followed by the unexpected reception of mercy, has left his heart. The king believed that mercy ought to produce mercy. He believed mercy should trample over sin in a stampede of undeserved absolution. This wicked servant was neither patient nor merciful. When he asked for patience, he received mercy. When his fellow servant asked for patience, he received a debtor's prison sentence. At the end of divine patience is righteous anger. And it seems, according to this parable and my father, that unforgiveness is the quickest road between them. It angers God because he desires a world where trespass is overcome by grace. Right before St. James' famous faith without works is dead statement, he writes a better statement. Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. It is faith without mercy that is dead. Mercy is the work. This faith has forgotten the dire circumstance in which it was conceived. This is a faith that doesn't believe it is really forgiven. It believes that the king will someday still demand payment. So it begins collecting everything it is owed. It grabs fellow sinners by the throat and chokes out their pitiful pleas. Jesus is letting us know that the kingdom of God makes war on debt and judgment and defeats it with mercy and absolution. But this servant who has been forgiven doesn't trust in his forgiveness. He does not have faith that he is really forgiven. And this is one of the primary reasons we need to be preached to. We need someone to expose us for the rotten and wretched servants we are and then proclaim to us the mercy and grace of the good King over and over again, reminding us and reapplying to us the mercy we have received is how God makes us merciful. At the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In this, he is calling us to remember that we are recipients of his mercy, grace, and forgiveness. He institutes a meal to put this forgiveness in our mouths over and over again. A faith that has fed a steady diet of the grace and mercy of God in the body and blood of his Son cannot be a dead faith. The wicked servant here has a problem. And that problem is he has no preacher. He has no one reminding him who he was. He has no one continually heralding the good news that he has been forgiven. He has no means of grace. Unbelief took over as judgment flowed from his heart, his hands, and his tongue. The problem was not that the king didn't tell him to go and be merciful. It wasn't lack of instruction. The king knew that that only mercy begets mercy. The problem was the wicked servant was not reminded of that mercy. He had mercy amnesia. The problem is, for us as well, is that forgiven sinners are forgetful. This is why forgiven sinners still need a preacher. Judgment is the enemy of faith because faith is delivered and sustained through grace. And as we judge and demand payment from one another, we fashion a world that is not only skeptical of forgiveness, grace, and mercy, but downright opposed to it. Jesus is telling us a story of what happens when forgetful sinners have no preacher and begin to demand justice. Forgiveness involves the absorbing of a wrong. It is to release someone from a debt genuinely owed. For this reason, forgiveness can actually feel wrong sometimes, or unjust. It seems like you're letting someone get away with something you shouldn't. The words, "I forgive you," sound like unlocking the doors of a prison cell that justice says should remain locked forever. But they should sound like that. That's what those words are. But they opened more than one cell door. The late Corrie Ten Boom and her sister spent 10 months in a Nazi concentration camp for hiding Jews during World War II. Her sister died there 15 days before Corrie's release. And in her book, The Hiding Place, there is an otherworldly example of forgiveness. As she describes her struggle to forgive those responsible for the horrific and inhumane injustices inflicted upon her and her family. And when describing this radical forgiveness, she writes, "To forgive is to set a prisoner free, only to discover that prisoner is you." Corrie Ten Boom discovered that all forgiveness and freedom live together, that one cannot exist where the other does not. It is no accident that the unforgiving servant ends up in a cell. That is where all for unforgiveness takes us in the end. Jesus means for us to be free. And to be free, we must be forgiven. And to remain free, we must forgive. I fear the reputation of the Christian church is not one of radical forgiveness. If you ask somebody that's an unbeliever to tell you what is the church like, what does the church do, you will get a lot of answers, but forgive your sins is probably not chief among them. Not at this church. The church. I think it's more likely the opposite. The response that I've gotten most is that the church is not a place of radical forgiveness, but a place of radical judgment. This is a result of forgetting just how much we have been forgiven. We too often concern ourselves with lesser things than the forgiveness of God, lesser things than the scandalous grace of God. And these things are seldom proclaimed from pulpits. It is the message in the person and work of Jesus that God has forgiven and justified the ungodly that the world needs to hear. That all debts have been forgiven, all cell doors have been unlocked. When we don't hear this on a regular basis, we forget our absolution and go back participating in the ruthless judgment of a world trying to justify itself. But all is not lost. The King is, in fact, still sending out preachers. He is calling us to come to his table. And as the bread and wine hit our tongue, he is reminding us that mercy is mightier than judgment, and freedom is rooted in forgiveness. This is the radical church God wants us to be a part of, a church where judgment is stomped out by mercy over and over and over again. Amen. May the Lord bless you. May he keep you from all harm. May he watch over your life, watch over your coming and your going, both now and forevermore. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.